Thank you very much. Sings just like her dad. Or is it not like her dad? Which is it? But okay, I just thought I'd ask. That's one of my favorite scenes in the old John Wayne movie, McClinic, where his daughter's singing in the other room, and he looks out and goes, sings just like her dad. And so, how y'all doing this morning? Well, I want you to know that it's going to be a good day. I'm going to say that because it's not yesterday. If you just keep the Plemons family in prayer. I was supposed to go yesterday with the Awana people over training, only the night before my dishwasher decided that the way you drain is all over the kitchen floor, not in the drain, and so it ruined all my wood floor, and they were up there yesterday tearing it up. So just be praying for us as we're recovering from surgery. Susan will be here in the second service, and the kitchen's all messed up now, so we're just going to, by faith, say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your plan and purpose, and we're going to move on with life. Amen? Amen. All right, we're in Matthew's Gospel, continuing our study verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. This morning's title of this message is Persecuted and Privileged. Persecuted and Privileged. Really, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12, chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, in which really it's the same beatitude. The first is in verse 10, is the statement of the beatitude, and then verses 11 and 12 are its explanation. And so we're going to read these together, and then we're going to deal with the text. The Word of God says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Father and God, there is no way, humanly speaking, this morning that I can do justice to what the Lord Jesus said. But I do ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would just open up the text to our minds and our hearts and challenge us to live differently because of it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is a startling ending to the Beatitudes, is it not? One would expect that Jesus would tie it all up in a neat package and put a little bow on it and present a God expects you to unleash the champion within you message and send us on our way filled with the excitement of our great human potential. Well, let me think about that again. That's what we would expect Jesus to do if he were on TV in the 21st century while we watched him smile for the camera right before our adoring eyes. But that's not what the biblical Jesus would do, and nor is it what he said. Jesus never left any doubt what it means to follow him in a fallen world. Jesus, as one author phrased it, had not come to make life easy, but to make men great. Jesus is still here by the power of the Spirit, not to make our lives easy, but to make his people great for the living God. And examining these verses, John MacArthur said, of all of the Beatitudes, this last one seems the most contrary to human thinking and experience. Happiness, blessedness, and persecution seem to be antithetical to one another. Yet Jesus is saying in this passage that the opposite is true. The one who is not self-sufficient, but empty. The one who does not come, the one who comes to God as a beggar and mourns over his own sinfulness, who is not self-serving, but is instead sacrificial, gentle, and merciful, and pure in heart, yearning for God's righteousness and seeking in this world to be God's peacemaker. That person will rejoice even in the midst of persecution. For that persecution will prove that he or she is living in the direct opposition to the world and its ways and is living for God according to the Word of God. That's why Paul could say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Just listen to the original 12 minus Judas. Andrew was crucified, Bartholomew was beaten and then crucified, James the son of Alphaeus was stoned to death, James the son of Zebedee was beheaded, John was exiled for his faith and died of old age, Judas, not Iscariot, was stoned to death, Matthew was driven through with a spear, Peter was crucified upside down, Philip was crucified, Simon was crucified, Thomas was run through with a spear, and Matthias was stoned to death. And the Apostle Paul lost his head in a Roman prison. According to a study published in Italy in 2002 for the Vatican, the 20th century was the most striking in the annals of Christian martyrdom, and here are its numbers. In two millennia of Christian history, about 70 million faithful have given their lives for the faith. And of that 70 million, listen to this, 45.5 million, fully 65%, were in the 20th century. You can see this in the book called The New Persecuted. Italian journalist Antonio Socci presented his work during a conference on anti-Christian persecution in the 20th century held at, and this is the big five-cent word, the Regina Apostolorum Pontifical Athanasium over there in Rome. I handed them the draft of the book in January, and since then the martyrdom of Christendom has not slowed down in the world, but has increased. Suffice it to think what is happening today in Colombia and Indonesia. In the journalist's analysis, the term Christian martyrs is not understood in the specific sense of the word, as in the church making someone a martyr, but rather according to the New Testament understanding of those who die for the faith. According to his map of current persecution highlights, countries where Christians are dying for their faith include these: the Molucca Islands of Indonesia, Bangladesh, India, Nigeria, East Timor, Cuba, the former Soviet Republic, Saudi Arabia, and other Muslim countries, Vietnam, China, and many others. According to the author, the two currents that fuel the persecution of Christians today are the remnants of communism and Muslim fundamentalism. Socci said that the persecution of Christians is currently the most severe in the Sudan and North Africa. Pardon me, I'm trying not to cough. So you could see that Jesus' words, those who follow me and walk with me shall experience persecution, has been lived out for 20 plus centuries in this world. That is just simply the reality, and Jesus promised that would be the case. So the first thing I want us to look at is the reality of the persecution of the child of God. The reality of the persecution of the child of God. It is not only it was not only real back then, but it is real today. Three times in these verses, Jesus mentions persecution as the lot of the life of the true Christian in the world. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation, and that the servant would not be greater than the master. Jesus himself was hated, despised, and persecuted while he was in the world, and so will those who seek to follow Christ in this world. I would like to share with you a quote I came across while I was researching persecution. It comes from a website by the author of a book titled, Jesus Never Existed. And the title, the headline is Christianity's House of Cards. Just listen to what the world talks about. It talks about trying to explain this away. It says, a silly story about garden dwellers and a snake and fables about a bunch of fictitious Hebrew patriarchs, unsustainable nonsense about slavery in Egypt, and that's just for the starters. It's talking about the Bible, by the way. prophecies wrenched from the tall tales of long-dead soothsayers, bits and pieces cribbed together from popular legends, numerous rewrites and alternative scenarios, plagiarized back and forth, and lo and behold, the priestly scribblers arrive at a nebulous universal savior. Ah, that sounds like some of the liberal theologians I've read in the past. Around the non-existent God-man, inventive minds fabricate a gang of equally non-existent disciples. These noble fellows are accorded a colorful variety of fictitious deaths, and their fanciful heroics are said to be inspiring generations of loving Christians who cruelly suffer persecutions at the hand of the dastardly Roman emperors. But good triumphs over evil, for Constantine seized power, and his ruthless ambition is now finessed into a bogus sign of God's approval, and the brutal elimination of dissent is transformed into an heroic struggle with diabolic forces, and papal despotism is masqueraded as Christ's loving church. At length, pious minds tire of these fabricated saints and church veniality. And in the fragmented empire of Christ, priestly scribes return to the purity of the fable and their own little piece of the sanctity business. That's how the world seeks to explain away persecution. And I don't have time to refute all the half-truths and issues that are contained within that quote, but I believe you get a hint of why Jesus said that those who would follow him and live as kingdom people would be persecuted. Because the world can't stand competition. Now, therefore, I want us to look at this text and I want us to think through it. I want us to first begin by thinking through what this text does not say. What it does not say. The first thing I want us to understand is Jesus, in this text, does not say we are to seek to be persecuted. It simply says we will be persecuted. There are some people that are constantly pulling on the tail of the lion and then are surprised when the lion reacts accordingly. Jesus doesn't say his church is to seek out persecution. In fact, the exact opposite. According to the book of Romans, we are to live at peace with all men as much as we can. So Jesus doesn't command his church, go and seek to be persecuted. He simply says to his followers, if you will live godly in me in this world, you will be persecuted. You will suffer persecution. Secondly, it does not say we will always be persecuted, only that we will experience it. It doesn't say we will always be persecuted, only that we will experience it. So there are times in church history when persecution is not as prevalent as it is at other times. But it's always in the background as the church goes into the world with the gospel proclaiming the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ and living his life in the world. So in USA of America, I want you to understand this. In US America, we have been the exception for 200 plus years in the world. Religious persecution in this world, because of the way our founders set up our country in this country, is virtually non-existent, except in verbal, or we'll look at it in a second, verbal persecution or slander. But in terms of physical persecution, it's almost non-existent. You'll have to pardon me. I'm draining because of my allergies, and it's making me cough. So that's why I brought this up here. I'm trying not to be too bad up here. So it does not say we will always be persecuted. So we don't have to walk around going, oh, I'm persecuted. Oh, I'm persecuted. Oh, I'm persecuted. It is my experience, when you suffer persecution, you know it, and you don't have to worry about it. Third, it does not say that all persecution is invalid. It only says that for which is for his sake is invalid. Now, what do I mean by that? If you're being persecuted because you've done something wrong, then you deserve to be persecuted. That's not what he says. Is persecuted for my name's sake, for righteousness, and it's a false persecution. It's a false accusation. There are people that say, oh, I'm being persecuted because I did steal that money, but God has forgiven me. And their reputation is destroyed, and their trust with other fellow believers is destroyed, and they're feeling persecuted. That's not an invalid persecution, because they're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're being persecuted because of unrighteousness. Beloved, we need to understand that. Some people think that the moment a person asks for forgiveness, that immediately everything should be returned to square one. No. You tear down a house, it doesn't just go up the next day. You have to start with the foundation, and you have to rebuild your reputation. Charles Spurgeon said it this way when he was asked, can a man be forgiven if he falls morally? And Spurgeon said, yes, when his repentance is as noted as his sin was notorious. So not all persecution, not all verbal attacks, not all accusations are invalid. Sometimes we bring them on ourselves because of our behavior. But those which are for righteousness' sake are invalid. They are contrary to God's plan and purpose. Number four, it does not say that everyone will be persecuted. Not everyone everywhere will experience persecution at the same time. It simply says that those who live the Beatitudes in this fallen world like Jesus did will be persecuted. It's like a man goes to work and says, goes to work with a bunch of, and pardon me, I don't mean to be disparaging, but just using this word for illustration. Man goes to work, he works with a lot of pagans. Their language is foul, their behavior is despicable, and their mentality is atrocious. And he loves Jesus Christ. He comes home from work and his wife says, honey, how was your day at work? He said, oh, it was great. Hardly anybody knew I was a Christian. Well, there's a way that you can not be persecuted, and that's simply not ever tell anyone who you belong to. And don't change your lifestyle and act like everybody else. So there are Christians who are not persecuted simply because they never stand out. They're like everybody else. And what Jesus is saying is those who are being persecuted, those who are blessed in the midst of persecution, are those who are living the Beatitude life in a sinful, fallen world like their master did. And they suffer persecution because of it. Thomas Watson said it this way. He said, Christians, though they be never so meek, merciful, pure in heart, their piety will not shield them from sufferings. They must hang their harp in the willows and take up their cross, for the way to heaven is by the way of thorns and blood and trials. So then, if the text does not say these things, what does it say concerning persecution and the pilgrim of God? It says that we will consistently experience three types of persecution in this world: physical attacks, verbal assaults, and slanderous accusations. Physical attacks, verbal assaults, and slanderous accusations. We'll look at them one at a time. In verses 10 through 12, we see the word translated persecute or persecuted three times. It basically comes from the meaning of the word, which means to drive away or to pursue with a purpose. Its usage came to mean physical confrontation, abuse, and unjust treatment by others. The Beatitudes have to deal with the character and transformation of the inner person, the child of God. And once we are changed on the inside by the power of God, we will live like that in this world. And when you have a character that is stamped approved by the Maker, that character will face persecution because the enemy seeks to destroy it in this world. It is this character which says, while I may live in this world, I will not let this world live in me. And that kind of character will suffer persecution. If the price of godliness in this world is persecution, then that person says, I will gladly pay it for his name and for his glory. It is a heart that will not alter truth in order to alter the consequences of living by that truth. That person will be attacked physically in this world, threatened physically. Now, I want you to know something. In my lifetime, I've not had anybody really come up to me physically in the pulpit and threaten me. I would like to think it's because of my innate godliness. I really think it's because someone's not really sure where they want to pay the price of that up front. I've never been threatened physically. I have on the streets of Dallas been threatened physically for sharing the gospel, but I've never had that happen in the pulpit. And in USA America, it's very scarce, but it is the norm around the world that Christians are physically attacked and intimidated on a consistent basis in order to get them to be quiet and to conform. And they are experiencing worldwide. All you have to do is read the Voice of the Martyrs. Go to their website, voiceofthemartyrs.org, and you can read all over the world the accounts of your fellow believers who are being persecuted, physically tortured, physically abused, family members hurt because of their belief in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we see the first one is we will be physically attacked, we as in the church, those who live godly in Christ Jesus. If it is true then that the first reaction, Tertullian said it this way, he said, the first reaction to truth in this world is not acceptance, but hatred. If that is true, then the second reaction to truth has been to persecute those who hold to the truth. While it's true that one in this nation rarely experiences physical attacks, the physical attacks because of one's faith, it does not mean that it will never happen to you. I believe that the more secular and pagan U.S. America becomes, the more likely it will be that you and I will experience physical confrontation because of our faith in this world. Physical attacks. Second, verbal assaults. The word translated in this text, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. This is the second form that persecution takes. The word translated revile is a word which literally means to cast into one's teeth. It's the idea of the vicious use of words to torment and mock someone and what they believe. This text makes the old saying that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, a lie. The idea here is that the use of the words, which are, the way they are used, hit you like a brick hits you physically. I remember in one church I was in, I used to get anonymous letters or pleasant notes written on bulletins. They were always anonymous, so most often I would ignore them because I thought, you know, anyone that's too gutless to sign a criticism is not worth listening to. However, I can still remember a few that stung right down past the callus, through the flesh, down to the bone. I remember one, I was preaching through the book of Ephesians, a series of messages on out of the book of Ephesians. And God was moving and God was speaking to folks, and a lot of people were, lives were being transformed. But let's just say they were lengthy. Can we go there? They were a tad lengthy. I used to say sermonettes for Christianettes. Which do you want to be, a Christian or a Christianette? And God was using it, and people's lives were being changed. And they're in the middle of this series. Someone wrote an anonymous little note letter and snuck it in to the... Actually, it was actually dropped in the offering plate. That's how I got it. It just said pastor on it. And I'm thinking, okay, someone has a prayer request or something. It's unsigned. Open it up. This was, you know, back when I was naive. Now I don't read stuff in between services. that it simply said, who told you you could preach? We set the time that church is supposed to end. You would do better paying attention to it. Now I know why nobody signs those things. Because had the person signed that, I'd have drugged their rear end into the front of the church, and we would have had church discipline example right then and right there. We wouldn't. The service would have ended that next Sunday. The first thing would have happened is I would have gently put the loving arms of Jesus around them, and church service would have been in front of everybody. But it was purposefully calculated and put in there in the midst of time so that it would inflict the most damage. Let me tell you something. Beloved, when the church is experiencing victory, mark it down. The enemy will seek to blunt what's happening. He'll start with attacking leaders, and then he'll begin to spread it throughout the church. Mark it down. We've undergone a great series of victories this summer. The enemy is going to begin to work in people in order to blunt the impact of that victory. And he'll probably do it through verbal assaults. I was waiting for an amen on that one, but that's okay. Another time I remember we were in church, and this was later in time, and someone in the church shared with someone else. You know how that works in the church network. And it got back to us. And basically the comment was, you know, Ron and Susan don't really love children. That's why they don't have any of their own by now. Now, I just want to be honest with you. I wish I was more spiritual than this, but if I'd ever found out who actually said that, it'd have been a headline in the Houston Chronicle. Pastor has fracas in church. Because that wasn't just wounding to me, that was wounding to my wife. And the person who told her about it, she took down, and she's not here, I asked for permission to share this. She took down into her spare bedroom where her hope chest is, where everything she had put in her hope chest from the time she was, you know, a teenage girl about the future of hopefully having children. And none of those dreams God made a reality. Verbal assaults hit you like bricks. And there's no way around them. And the world loves using words to intimidate and to attack. The words that hurt the most are not the ones that come because you're doing anything wrong, but because you're doing something right. Imagine then how Jesus must have felt when he was called a drunk, a demoniac, a glutton, illegitimate, and a sinner, not because he was being unrighteous, but because he was being the exact opposite of that. Rest assured, with even the purest of motives, you will not escape the sting of harsh words from those who will not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. One person put it this way: motion causes friction. And if you want to make a difference for Christ with your life, you will be an irritant to those who do not want to. This applies to those inside and outside of the church. Slanderous, verbal assaults, physical attacks. The third one, he says, is slanderous accusations. Slanderous accusations. Notice in the text it says, and say all kinds of evil against you. The basic definition here is the idea of slandering someone with words. The definition of slander, according to Webster's, is to defame one's character or reputation through the use of the spoken word. Libel is the written word. Slander is the verbal word. Jesus said that the child of God would be slandered in this world. The early church were called cannibals. The early church were called child abusers by their critics. And it goes on and on and on. I don't have time to tell you what all the church was called. Whereas verbal abuse is usually to one's face, even though it's anonymous, even though it can be anonymous, to be accused falsely is almost always behind one's back. This particular attack is a favorite of those who persecute us because we cannot defend ourselves against it. It's the whisper campaign. It's the, have you heard what so-and-so said about such and such? Well, I heard, and so on, and so on, and so on. When I was a youth minister, we used to do this little exercise. We would start the exercise. I would whisper a truth in one of the kids' ears. We're going to Six Flags. And I had about 75 kids at that time. And they had to turn the person to their right and go all the way around the room until the last person got to it. And then this person stood up and said, "What did you just learn?" And then this person who started it all had to stand up and say, "This is what Ron told me." So we start out, we're going to Six Flags on Saturday. We're going to Six Flags on Saturday. Ron said that we're going to be able to bring alcohol, and we're going to be able to have pizza. They didn't say alcohol, but we're going to have Pastor Ron's going to buy the pizza. And then, you know, and the thing just grew. And I was amazed at how that worked. But that's really how the whisper campaign works, beloved. It just, like a snowball, it just picks up things the more it's shared. And those who live godly in Christ Jesus will have their motives slandered, their reputations damaged. Through gossip and slander, reputation will be greatly harmed, even before oftentimes we're aware of it. In the church, we call it gossip. But that's what this is, gossip. The person who loves to serve roast preacher or grilled deacon or fillet of Sunday school teacher is one who's involved in the persecution of a fellow believer where that believer least expects it, in the family of God. Many are the soldiers who have had their reputation torn to shreds, not by the enemy that they can see, but rather the enemy they cannot see that they may share a pew with Sunday after Sunday. But if you've been slandered because of who you are in Jesus Christ, I've got good news for you. Jesus says you are blessed. You are happy because something has been said of you falsely. Rejoice. Someone once said it this way, when hell speaks poorly of you, remember, heaven is rejoicing because it's not ultimately you they despise. It is ultimately the master, and you're just the convenient target. I've discovered in my life that most people that don't like their preacher really don't like God, but they can't fight with God, so the preacher who's his representative is the nearest possible competitor. And if you like the preacher, you won't like a staff member. It's just amazing. And Jesus said, if you are living godly in Christ Jesus according to the precepts of the Beatitudes, your reputation's going to be attacked. You're going to be verbally assaulted. And yeah, you may be physically attacked. Mark it down. The more holy you live in this world, the more slander you will have to endure. Why will you have to endure it? Because they cannot find anything true to indict your character on. No truth can indict you. Jesus said, who will speak all manner of evil against you? How? Falsely. It is not slander if what someone is saying about you is true. It may be hurtful, but it's not slanderous. This doesn't bother me. Did you know Ron doesn't like to wear ties? Oh. Just wound me to the core. There's a reason why they call, in the old West, they called lynching a necktie party. Just leave it at that. That's not slanderous. That's true. I don't like them. I do wear them occasionally to honor certain people and honor the veterans or Mother's or Father's Day. I do wear them. I don't like them. That's not slanderous. That's true. But it's slanderous to say of me, he doesn't love Jesus. That's slander. I'm not a perfect follower, but I love him more than I love me. And I love me a lot. And so do you. That's why you eat three meals a day. The Bible says those who are accused falsely. This is exactly what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Just listen. It says, And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of the good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that lies within you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ Jesus may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God and to put to death in the flesh, but to be made alive by the Spirit. Mark it down. You're going to live according to the Beatitudes. Jesus says you're going to be blessed. You're going to be privileged. And the privilege you're going to have is they're going to number you like they numbered the master, and they're going to attack you for it. And you may suffer physical abuse. You may suffer physical attacks. You may suffer verbal assaults. And you may actually deal with slander. But the beloved, so did our master. And the Bible says God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And someday, God, who is the righteous judge, is going to put to lie all the slanderous accusations, all the verbal assaults, and those who physically attacked his church are going to render to him on that day justice. There is the reality of persecution, but I want you to see the promise for the persecuted. The promise for the persecuted. There are four beautiful promises that are contained in this text, and I'll go through them. Twice, Jesus says that those who are persecuted for his name's sake are blessed, happy. And I believe it's seen in four realities. Number one, there is the blessedness of hope in the person of God. Even though we will suffer in this life, we will never be apart from the person of God. God is close to those who endure for his glory. Whether it's physical, emotional, or mental suffering we endure, we will not and we do not endure it alone. God is with us. God is in us by the power of the Spirit. So we do not suffer as those who have no hope, beloved. We know the end of the story, but more importantly, we know the author of the story. Second promise is this: the blessedness of peace in the midst of difficulty. Paul knew a little bit about suffering, but he knew a lot about the peace of Jesus Christ. Peace is not the absence of suffering and persecution, but it's the presence of God. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul is simply saying that in the midst of all that he endured, the thorn of the flesh, the persecutions, the suffering, he was aware of the presence of God, and he experienced on an ongoing basis the grace of God to endure. That's why he writes Philippians that they could have the peace of God that would guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Number three, there's the blessedness of the kingdom. Look what it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, those who have received persecution in this life will be rewarded in the kingdom. We will be rewarded in the kingdom. Beloved, ours is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of earth and its glory passes away, but the kingdom of heaven will never pass away, nor will its king. And Jesus promised that those who suffer for his sake here and now will be rewarded then. And then verse 4, the final blessing is this. Your reward for enduring is not just the place of heaven, but the person of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ calls you his own, not just now, but forever. That's why I had Cliff read Revelation 6. They're given a white robe and told to endure a little while until God makes all things right. But notice in the midst of the persecution, who's taking note of it? It does not escape the master's notice when his children are suffering for his name's sake. He pays attention to them. And someday we will wear robes of white before his throne. No wonder the missionary martyr Jim Elliot would say, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Or to put it another way, according to Hebrews 11, in speaking of those who suffered persecution for their faith, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Imagine that. The God of this universe, as I endure for his name's sake and for his glory, is not ashamed to say, Ron Plemons belongs to me. If you want to see that vividly, turn to the book of Job. Think about it. It's not Satan who brings up Job to God. It's the other way around. God says to the enemy, have you considered? And Satan's response is, oh yeah, but you've put a hedge of protection around him where I can't do anything to him. And so God is the one that allows the persecution in Job's life. But notice the end of Job's life, the Bible says, was greater than the beginning. God's not ashamed to be called my God when I endure for his name's sake. The promise is fourfold, but look at the posture, how we should deal with it. I'll do this quickly, but it's a great way to think through it. Since we're going to be persecuted if we live godly in Christ Jesus, how should we go through it? We know that there's a promise for us as we go through it, but how should we go through it? Some people can endure, just grin and bear it. It's like that. They're like that cat, you know, on that poster that's got its claws in the side of the tube before and it just says, hang in there, baby. Some people are like that. Some people are just like grit and gumption. I don't think either one of those are postures God intends us to have. I believe as we endure for his name's sake, we don't just endure, but we triumph. It is not pleasant to go through it, but we do not have to be powerless or a sourpuss as we go through it. The first thing should characterize our posture is joy. Joy. Look at what it says. It says, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We aren't joyful because we're being persecuted. We're not going, oh, gee, I'm getting persecuted. Yippee! We're not rejoicing because we're being persecuted. We rejoice because we've been counted worthy of the honor of being so representative of Jesus Christ in this world that the world despises us like it despised our master, so that we are literally Jesus with skin on, and because the world recognizes it and hates it, we should be rejoicing. Don't you tell me that you can't have joy. Beloved, that would mean that Jesus would be lying. And I see so many of God's people that joy is the last thing that describes them. It's the last thing. When I deal with them, the last characteristic I would ever associate with them is joy in the Lord. It's like, they're all like Eeyore. Well, I guess I'll rejoice. Beloved, have you ever watch Eeyore? I mean, there's no silver lining he can't find a dark cloud in. Jesus says, rejoice. We are salt in the festering decay of this world. We are light in its darkness, and it doesn't like it. We rejoice because we've come to be like Jesus, and he says, rejoice because that's the same way they felt about everyone that's ever represented God. Rejoice. The second thing that should characterize our posture is gladness. Rejoice. And look at the text, how it translates it. And be exceedingly glad. Listen, the word translated glad is a word which means to exult or be overjoyed. One commentator said its literal meaning is to skip and jump with happy excitement. Hello. Skip and jump with happy excitement in persecution? Yes. Skip and jump. And notice, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Jesus is not saying if you feel like it. He's saying do it. I just want to see one Sunday we open up the doors and everybody skips down the aisle. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I mean, I just want to see people excited to be here. I can't wait to worship Jesus today. I am so glad to be in the house of the Lord. I want us to be like David says, I was just amazed when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Does that characterize you this morning? Maybe you need a little persecution. I ain't getting amens on that, but listen, if you're not going to do it when things are going well, then, beloved, it's going to be awful hard to do it when things are going bad. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because we can trust him. Jesus knows what he's doing, and he knows that while much can be done to us externally, that ultimately it's only temporal. As one Christian said to his captors behind the Iron Curtain, the worst you can do to me is to kill me for my faith. The best thing I can do for you and for my Lord is to die for my faith. So if you must do your worst, you're going to force me to do my best. Think through that. It'll catch you about 9:50. The best thing you can do for the states to kill me, and the best thing I can do for the Lord is to die for him. You do your best, you'll force me to do my best. And your best is temporal. My best is not. The third thing that should characterize the posture of the persecuted is that of anticipation. Anticipation. Look at what Jesus says. For your reward in heaven is... Know what he says? Your reward in heaven is, great. How many of you like the word mega? I love the word mega. Like, you know, you go to the McDonald's and they say, you get I used to work at 7-Eleven, we had the mega gulp. It was 64 ounces of Dr. Pepper in one sitting, the mega gulp. I could work an entire 8-hour shift on that baby. And I could stay up 5 hours after I got off a shift, too. Mega implies amazing amounts. Great, amazing amounts in heaven is your reward. I think about that sometimes, and I have to tell you this. Remember, everything is laid at the feet of Jesus. So I think, you know, while Christians struggle and deal with difficulty in this world, and those who are ungodly seem to go through life without a hitch, you know, the good suffer and the evil prosper. I just wonder what that day is going to be like when those who suffered for his namesake are exalted, and those who persecuted them for their sake are abased. I just wonder what that day is going to be like. First off, I think it'd be a lot of glory to the Lord, but you know, that just with the purest of motives, you want to go with the purest of motives, of course. Jesus says, your reward in heaven is great. Your reward is eternal, and you never lose it. It'll never be taken away from you, and you will always be useful to the Master. We ought to be anticipating God using us. I want to close with this illustration. It's about John Chrysostom, the great church father from 4th century in Constantinople. And I'm quoting out of the John MacArthur's commentary on Matthew, but it's a historical reference. But Chrysostom he had problems, don't get me wrong. I know some people have read him and know that he was very anti-Semitic. But he understood this concept of being persecuted for the right things. Because when he came to become the Patriarch of Constantinople, he noticed the worldliness of the church and of the royal emperor and empress. And he began to preach against them. And finally, he preached so hard against the empress Eudoxia that she was not allowed into church. She was actually forbidden to partake of the Lord's table because of her sinfulness. And well, that didn't make her real happy. And you know, when you're the empress and a lowly old pastor says you can't come in, you know, the reaction is, oh, blessed Father, may I repent. That's not really the reaction. The reaction is, I'll get you. Anyway, so he was summoned before his emperor, Arcadius, who was Eudoxia's husband. There was a slip of the tongue, his wife. But she brought Christian before him, and so Emperor Arcadius threatened him with banishment. That either you cease preaching the way you're preaching, or I'm going to banish you. Here was Chrysostom's response. He said, Sire, you cannot banish me, for the world is my father's house. Arcadius said, Okay, then I will slay you, I will kill you. Chrysostom's response was great. Nay, you cannot do that either, my lord, for my life is hid in Christ. So Arcadius says, Well, then I'm going to take away all of your possessions and your treasures. John replied, Sire, you can't do that either. My treasure is in heaven where none can break in and none can steal. Arcadius said, Then I will drive you from man and you will have no friends left. Chrysostom's response, Sire, you cannot do that either. Don't you love that? Sire, you cannot do that either. For I have a friend in heaven, and he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So Arcadius banished him. first to Armenia and then to the Black Sea, where he died on the way because of his health. But all along the way, he proved that Arcadius's banishment could not accomplish what he thought it could. And John was used of God in both Armenia and in the Black Sea area for the kingdom of God. You see, the Bible's very clear. Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But that persecution can't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. And as we stand around the room, the greatest tragedy is this, that some who've never been persecuted remain separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They've never met the Master. And if you're one of those this morning, by the power of the Spirit, we invite you to come and receive Him. Maybe this morning you're saying, well, you know, I haven't really suffered much for His sake. Well, I don't want you to go seeking persecution, but you ought to ask yourself this question. Have I so identified with Him that I am noted as His follower? Or have I so compromised my walk with Him that the enemy considers me of no value? And if the answer is the latter, then maybe there's some repenting that needs to take place here this morning. Yes, I know we've tarried a little long, but maybe you're looking for a church home, and we invite you to come and be a part of this fellowship. Father, this is your invitation to do what you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.